Well, good evening. We're in chapter 16 of John, and I've got plans to go through the whole chapter. We'll see how that works. So thanks for coming. I'm glad you're here. I'll pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for this church. We thank you for the people that are here. We ask that tonight the Spirit of God might move among us, that it open our hearts, that we may hear and understand, that we might be able to make application to our lives, and indeed make a difference and an impact in our world. Again, Father, we do thank you for letting us be the church at this time, for empowering us, and do ask that we would rise to the occasion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, John 16, we begin in verse 5. We're going through the teaching Jesus gave the disciples in the upper room, or possibly after they've left the upper room and they're walking to the Garden of Gethsemane. I tend to think that they're walking on the way to Gethsemane. But that's, you know, really just speculation. But this is taking place, the instruction is taking place after Judas has left the Last Supper and before the situation begins in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus now is going to begin or continue talking about the Holy Spirit. He's trying to share some things with the disciples as far as what is going to take place and the empowerment they're going to receive from the Holy Spirit. Many of the things they do not understand, Jesus himself is going to say that he's speaking figuratively here tonight, meaning he's giving them information, but it's hard for them to wrap their minds around it. When it's figurative, that means it's right, the information is all there, but it's not right to the point, and the disciples are missing some of it, partly because they're not empowered by the Spirit of God. Another thing that's taking place that we'll see is that the disciples are distracted by their own concerns. Jesus is talking about leaving. Jesus is talking about going away. And they don't, one of the things that Jesus is going to say is, why aren't you asking me where I'm going? Well, Peter has asked, where are you going? But his concern was, where are you going? We're going to be alone. Not so much as, where are you going? What's going to take place? It wasn't centered on Jesus, more centered on what was going to happen to him. Another thing we're going to see tonight is, if we break this chapter into three parts, it is all about the Holy Spirit, but the first third is about the Holy Spirit's ministry to the world. The next third is going to be the ministry to the disciples, or the Holy Spirit's ministry to the disciples. And then the last third, if we break it into three divisions, would be the Holy Spirit's ministry for Jesus, where he's going to make Jesus known to the disciples and to the world. Let's begin in chapter 16, verse 5. It begins by saying, "Now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you asked me, where are you going?" When it says now in the NIV in the Greek, it says but now, meaning in contrast to something, and that would be in the verse right before. I'm going to jump back to verse 3 of 16. "They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you'll remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you." Notice, "I didn't tell you this information before because I was going to be with you." Jesus saying, "I was going to lead you, I was going to guide you." He's answering their questions. We're going to end up in this chapter where he's talking about them asking for things, particularly asking for information. And any question they've had, they could go to Jesus the teacher. If it be after his presentation to the crowd, or if it be in the evening somewhere, or while they're walking, they could go to Jesus and say, "We don't understand this. Explain this parable to us." And he says, I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. But now in the verse 5, "but now," again the NIV doesn't have the but just says now, but in the Greek is a contrast, meaning, "but now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you asked me, where are you going?" So he says, now things are going to change. I was always with you, but now we're going to have to do something different. Something's going to change because I'm going to him who sent me, which is to the Father. He says, "but none of you asked me, where are you going?" Look in chapter 13, please, verse 36. And this is kind of interesting because one of the few questions that John has recorded being asked by the disciples is in chapter 13, verse 36. He says, "Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going?" Now, just a few chapters later, Jesus, during the same, this is all one conversation. It's either at the Last Supper and on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, but it's all taking place it's all the same conversation. He says, "but none of you asked me, where are you going?" Well, Peter just asked him. He asked him, "where are you going?" But the point that Jesus is saying is, we could read it this way, "where are you going?" But none of you, he says, "but none of you are interested in what I'm doing. You're all interested in that I'm going away, and you're going to be like, well, what do we do next? Where do we go? What's going to happen to us?" But none of you asked, where am I going? What is taking place? You're not interested in what's going to happen? As if this is some kind of tragedy, as if something bad were going to happen. Don't you want to know why I'm leaving? Don't you want to know the results of where I'm going? But instead, you just say, oh no, we're going to be alone. Why are you going away? What are we going to do? Why don't you ask me why I'm going away? Why don't you ask me what's going to take place? Yet none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. So instead of being curious, instead of being, wow, God is doing something, things have changed, He's going to make a difference, and we should know what's taking place, instead you're saying, oh, things are changing, we're disappointed, you're filled with grief. I mean, it's your typical, in the sense of being centered on yourself, wondering, how is this going to affect me? It's the natural reaction for any kind of a, if it be a disaster, I mean, you know, you hear a tragedy or hear of a disaster, and your first thought is, how does that affect me? Oh, well, no way, I guess I'm okay. Well, we'll pray about that then. You know, but you want to know, is it going to affect me? Job came under the same accusation in Job chapter 1, you remember, when Satan came and took his kids and took all of his property and possessions and just had all kinds of problems. And God says to Satan, he says, well, look at Job. He says, he's not come against me. He's not slandered me. He continues maintaining his righteousness and doing what is right. And Satan then said, well, a man will do anything as long as you spare him. He's just happy that it wasn't him. He's just worried about his own self-interest. And, of course, that is a true attack on human's self-interest. But right here, the disciples are hearing Jesus say all kinds of things, and their concern is about themselves. And it says, because I've said these things, you are filled with grief. And that's all the further Jesus' teaching went. How does it affect me? Boy, that's bad news. That's a bummer. I'm disappointed. I wish he wouldn't do it that way. And of course, a lot of times situations in life come that way, and instead of thinking, well, how does this affect me, and I'm filled with grief, and I'm really disappointed, it's like, wait a minute, what is God doing? Where is He taking this? And of course, Jesus is taking him to an incredible place. They're going to be filled with the Spirit of God. They're going to be in a new dispensation. They're going to be redeemed. They're going to have access directly to the Father. Ooh, yeah, but what's it going to cost us? Well, a few days of grief to get to that place. Well, this next part right here, verse 7, but I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. You're filled with grief. You should be interested in why I'm going away, because it's for your good. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, and again, the idea, their implication, if I go to the cross and be glorified, why hasn't the Spirit come? In John chapter 7, it's tied together there. When John writes, the Spirit had not come or had not been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Jesus has to go away. He has to go to the cross. He has to die. He has to be resurrected, and He has to ascend to heaven and be glorified in order for the Spirit to come to the disciples. So when He says, but if I go, I will send Him to you. It's all tied together. The Spirit can't come until Jesus has left and has done the work. And again, that's tied into the fact that He's got to be the cross. The work of the cross has to be completed so that sin has been atoned for, sin has been paid for. And then Jesus Christ has to ascend into glory, where now He's seated with God, and our representative, our high priest, is seated in heaven. And at that point, He can then take the Spirit and pour it out onto the redeemed, those who are of the faith, who have been saved, who are in Christ, and they can receive the Spirit. But unless He says, unless I go, but if I go, I will send Him to you. When He comes, now watch. The first part here is now about the world. When He comes, He will convict the world of guilt. And the word convict is an important word, because it means, it's the word, it'd be pronounced elencho, I think. E-L-E-N-C-H-O, elencho. But it means, it's used in legal proceedings, it means to expose, to convict. But ready, here it is. The word convict, translated in the NIV, means to cross-examine for the purpose of convincing or refuting an opponent. In other words, it says right here, but when He comes, He will convict the world of guilt. In other words, when the Spirit begins to move, now watch, we are the church, and we go forth with the purpose of God, with the commission God has given us. But as we go forth, something has gone in front of us. Jesus said He would not leave us as orphans. It's not like we're out here trying to save the world. He's working through us. But before we even get there, before we even begin to do our work, the Spirit of God has gone in front of us. And in this sense right here, it says He will convict the world of guilt. And convict again means to cross-examine the world. He will cross-examine the world. It'd be like He's going to come against the world and He'll move into their hearts. He'll begin questioning them and bring them to this point right here of convincing them or refuting them. If you've ever been questioned before, you've had, you know, I think about kids all the time at school. Okay, I'll tell you a story today. Happened today. I got study hall and I have it in the shop. That way I can keep working. But they all have to sit around the dusty shop. Well, anyway, this kid's sitting in this room, and he's been reading his book for about 10, 15 minutes. And all of a sudden, he comes in, he says, "Mr. Weimers, so-and-so called me," and then he used a term, okay, and a name. And he called him a name. And it's kind of like, when? He said, "Well, on the way to class." Because he'd been sitting there reading his book for 15 minutes. I thought, well, what? This is so? He said, "Well, can I go down and tell the principal because I'd like to report it?" So it's one of those terms where it's like you get all this, you know, as a teacher, you know, there's certain terms that they come along the lines of hate crimes and you get into this big legal jargon and yeah, you could go onto that more, but we need to. With things coming out in the legislature and stuff, it's like, great. Well, you better go down and I said, "Are you fearing for your safety?" "Yes." "Okay, well, you go down and tell the teacher or tell the principal that you use this term." So he goes down and tells. Comes back. And when he comes back, I says, Have you ever called somebody that?" "Well, yeah, but they deserved it." You know, it's kind of like, so I began questioning myself and trying to bring him to a place of, isn't this a little ridiculous? And he goes on, he says, "Well, you know, we had talked to him." I said, "Well, don't you think when she decides how to punish this individual that we should share the punishment with you since you also have called people this?" He said, "Well, I only do it if I'm joking with them or if they've done something that deserves it." "Oh, well then, you could go your way, little righteous one." But, you know, his logic was, you know, I was trying to convict him of his sin. It's like, have you ever called, you know, "I'm going to blame this person." "Uh-huh. Well, have you ever done that?" "Well, yeah, but it's different when they do it because they did it to me." And so, well, anyway, what I was trying to do is kind of be the convicting part right here. And he didn't understand. So I just says, well, "Good luck with what you're working on." He goes, "Thank you." No convicting. I mean, I didn't, like it says right here, convicting or refuting. I did neither one. I mean, he never even got it. But the Holy Spirit is going to do a better job. The Holy Spirit will come to the world and will convince them, yes, I'm wrong. Yes, my unbelief is misplaced. I need to have faith in Christ. It will convince them that they are wrong and the Spirit is correct, which will then lead to salvation. Or, as it says here, the other part, word would be refuting, meaning they won't cooperate. They'll still come to the place of saying, "Yeah, I'm wrong, but I will not." And now you've got the conflict between the Spirit of God and the world. Now, that's the way it happens with everybody. We're not just talking about, remember, we were all the world at one time. Okay, let's go back a ways. We were all the world. We've all come out of the world. I mean, except me, I was born into the church. No, it's like we've all were in the world, and the Spirit, all of us have gone through this process where the Spirit of God has come to us and has approached us. It may have been through someone's preaching. It wasn't because we were so righteous and we were raised so well that I just knew what was right and wrong. It was a spiritual encounter with the Spirit of God who came and enlightened our hearts, and we then either says no and began, like we talked last week about the world shutting off the light, no, and then try to get rid of the light, or we said, yeah. And we responded. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit, this is His ministry to the world. One of the rare places, we talk about the Holy Spirit coming to the church and coming to the believers, moving through them. Here the Holy Spirit is moving in the world. Outside the church, the Holy Spirit, in cooperation with the church, but the Holy Spirit is already moving. That's good news for us. When the Spirit of God came to us as a church back in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God also is moving in the world, bringing them to this conclusion right here. And again, this is a tough verse because it's hard to imagine that the Holy Spirit hasn't been doing this since the beginning of time of working in the world. But nonetheless, it does say right here, "I will send Him to you. When He comes, He will convict the world of guilt." He will cross-examine them to convince them that He's right and bring them over to His side, or cross-examine to the place where they have to be refuted and rejected because they will not cooperate. That is what the Holy Spirit will do to the world. It says, "Convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Three things, we've covered this before. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Real quickly, those three things, sin, righteousness, and judgment, as the basic message, in a sense, to the world, to the unbelievers, to those who have rejected Christ or who are without salvation. One, you are sinful. You are separated from God, and the Spirit of God will convict them of that sin. The second thing is righteousness. True righteousness is not, the righteousness for salvation is not being good enough. It's not merit. It's not work. It's the righteousness of Christ. And Christ will talk about that here in just a minute. First, they're convicted of sin. The second, they're convicted, I have no hope. No matter how many good things you do, I'm still going to fall short. Compared to the perfect standard of God, the righteousness of man is worthless. And so he will explain to them or reveal to them, they must have a righteousness greater than themselves. And the last thing, judgment, is if you reject this offer of righteousness, if you reject this conviction of sin, the next thing you face is going to be judgment. And let's now Jesus breaks these down. So when the Spirit comes to the world, and He is moving in the world today, still doing this very thing, convicting the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Verse 9, in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In other words, what is the great sin the Holy Spirit is convicting men of? You know? What is that great sin? It's like, well, there's all these sins that you could bring a bunch of unbelievers in and start going around and point out all their sins and why they need to get saved. The Spirit of God is convicting them of one sin. Here it is. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. That's it. How do you get saved? Stop all your sinning? No, stop this sin. What sin? The sin of unbelief. And unbelief is in this sense, as we look at it right here, unbelief in this sense is the idea that you are, let's say you're in the world, you're all about yourself, your world is based on your opinion, and you do not believe, you do not accept that there's a righteousness, there's a standard, there's a God, anything out there more than yourself. It's the sinners, is the self-centered world right here. It's all about me. And I have no belief, no acceptance. It's not, again, watch out for the word belief. Do you believe in Santa Claus? Do you believe in the Easter Bunny? Do you believe in the Tooth Fairy? Do you believe in Jesus? We're not talking about believing, yes, I think there's a God. To believe, a lot of people, I think, believe in God. I mean, you hear people talk about God all the time. I think science and philosophy can bring you to the place that you believe in God. Heathen nations who don't believe in Christ believe in a God. This belief right here is to go. It gets more of that relationship idea. More than saying, yes, I believe in God. Do I get to go to heaven now that I believe in God? No, this belief right here is to take and renounce yourself, in a sense, and place your faith in Christ. It's more than just a mental assent that there is a God. Let's read this again. Convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. Men will not respond to Jesus Christ. They'll only respond to their own needs, their own situation. And in any situation, all men will cry out to God for help. But will you admit, will you confess, will you place faith in Christ? That's the sin. That's the sin. The world is rejecting Christ and there is no salvation. So that's the first one. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, again, tying into Jesus, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. This has two parts possibly in regard to righteous, because I am going to the Father. In other words, who is going to ascend to heaven? Who is going to go to the Father? Who is going to bring righteousness before God? It is Jesus Christ. And in other words, he is going to the Father, which indicates he knows the way. He told Thomas and the disciples, I know the way. You know the way. I am the way. I am going to go to the Father, and if you have faith in me, I am the way. Jesus is taking himself and his righteousness and presenting it to God the Father. You know what would happen if I brought my righteousness into heaven? If Galen stood outside the gates of heaven and says, I've got my righteous deeds right here. I want to make a presentation. Got to knock, knock, knock. A presentation I like to make to the Lord. Hello, Lord. I'd like to have you here today. Or I'd like to be in your presence today. I'd just like to make a few presentations of some of the highlights of my life. First of all, we got some things that I did. And I begin to make my presentation of my righteousness. Would he say, wow, you know, we might be interested. We've been looking for a guy like you here in heaven. I could not make any presentation. But Jesus Christ, it says, he is going to heaven. He presents himself before God. And guess what? His righteousness is exactly the same righteousness of God the Father. And he took that righteousness to heaven, presented it for us. So that is our righteousness if you want it through Jesus Christ. You want to wait for your own? You're not going to have a very good sales day that day. In regard to sin, because men do not believe. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father. And then he says, where you can see me no longer. In other words, Jesus is going to be crucified and is going to leave the world. During his ministry, we read last week that he was the light. He was presenting righteousness, and he was convicting the world of sin. He was convicting the Jews of rejecting him, and they didn't like it, so they killed him. But now Jesus is going to go away, and they're excited because now Jesus is gone. Now we don't have to stare at his righteousness every day. But guess what? Jesus is leaving, but the Holy Spirit is coming. It's good news for us because the Spirit of God is going to be in every individual believer, and not just with Christ. We got to follow Jesus wherever he's at locally, but it can be everywhere. But at the same time, Jesus was in Israel convicting the nation of their sin, but now with him going and the Spirit coming, that ministry, in a sense, is going to go worldwide by the power of the Spirit, and it is now going to take place not just in Jesus' presence, but in Jesus' absence, it will be everywhere. So in other words, it's a, again, multiplying effect. Because men do not believe in me in regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And then last thing, in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Notice right there, world, the prince, which would be Satan, the world system, now stands condemned. Realize, if you are convicted of sin, in this verse right here, it's sin of unbelief, rejecting Jesus. Jesus then is the righteous, the way out of this cosmos system. But if you reject the conviction of sin, if you reject the offer of righteousness, and you remain in the world system, then realize, it says right here, in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world, the prince of this system, the God of this age, now stands condemned. You want to stay here in this system? It's condemned. It's all over. In other words, looking at the big picture, the prince of this world has come under judgment. If you simply remain in the system, you're also going to come under that judgment. He's not talking about individually condemning people. He's talking about condemning the entire system. The prince of this system, the prince of this cosmos, this organization, now stands condemned. So when the Spirit of God comes to the world, again, how much do they understand? At what level do they understand? Could they verbalize what the Spirit of God has convicted them of? I don't think they could do it just like this, like we've talked about here. But they've had a face-to-face confrontation with the Spirit of God at some level where they've realized that they are short of God's standard. And that to appear before God, they need something more than they have. They need Jesus Christ. They need something. And if they reject that, the next impression they would have would then from the Spirit of God is this system is condemned, and so are you. You're facing eternal damnation if you reject this. And that is the ministry of the Spirit of God to the world. Now, that does not only take place when we preach. That does not only take place when the Word of God is shared. That is the ministry of the Spirit as He's going around the world, going into the hearts of people over the last 2,000 years. This has been His ministry. Let's read this one more time. He says, unless I go away, beginning in verse 7, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. When He comes, He'll convict or cross-examine the world, bringing them to a place of convincing or refuting. Convince the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Then he breaks it down. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. They're self-absorbed. They only believe in themselves. The only relationship they have is with themselves. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. I'm going to present my righteousness, your only way out of that self-centered world of righteousness that is falling way short is Jesus Christ, and He is the answer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Notice right here, the prince of this world now stands, in regard to judgment, the prince of this world now stands condemned. The cross is not a matter of power in this verse. The cross right here is a matter of judgment. The cross is a matter of a judicial decision. Jesus Christ didn't blow the devil out of the water with his power. There's a day coming, you can read about it if you want to, later on in Revelation, Zechariah refers to it, when Jesus Christ does appear. But the cross was a matter of a judicial judgment. Jesus Christ was judged for the sins of the world. Those sins were judicially removed. Satan and his cosmos system was judged wanting, lacking, inferior, and on its way to destruction and is in a crumbling state. The keys of death and Hades have been taken. We have been set free from Satan's kingdom. And this prince has been judged lacking. He's got no authority. He's got no power. He stands condemned. Do you want to remain in that system? It's like, well, maybe so, maybe not. I got to stop on this too, just because it's becoming a pet peeve of mine more and more, is the whole predestination idea. Is if predestination is the case, and we have been chosen by God, who's going to go to heaven, who's not, and you have no choice in the matter, then what is this baloney about right here? The Spirit of God is going to come and convict people of what? Sin, righteousness, and judgment? Not really. It's already done. It's like, well, the Spirit of God is just going to come and say, you're going to heaven and you're not. It all becomes, this whole verse becomes, not the human will, the human volition, the human response to the grace of God becomes nothing. It's not even a matter. It becomes a strange story of a crazy God that we can't even understand. If predestination is true, this would make no sense. But if it is involved in the human will, if salvation is tied into our response to the grace of God, then all of a sudden this makes sense. The Spirit of God is going to come and reveal to the world, here's your situation. You are lacking. Or any offering salvation, will you respond? Jesus Christ, that's the whole idea of offering righteousness. Righteousness is through Jesus Christ. Why offer it if it's not available to him? And then say, hey, if you back out of this, if you walk away, judgment. Judgment, this whole system has been condemned. Why tell somebody that if they've got no choice in the matter? Why toy with them? Why put this in the Bible where we preach and say, this is really interesting, but of course it doesn't really happen like this? I don't know. I'm just having a lot of trouble with that predestination stuff the longer I go and learn this. Okay, next part, verse 12. Jesus says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. Probably about predestination, but he held off. Or the fallacy of it. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. The word bear, where it says more than you can now bear, is used most often in carrying stones or carrying a burden. It's a physical carrying of something. Rarely, if ever, this may be the only time it's used, of bearing what? He's not talking about bearing rocks or a burden or a load. Look, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. He said, I now have more words, but you have no way of carrying them. You have no way of slapping them on your back, your intellectual understanding, your spiritual moxie, being able to carry those into the next. You can't do it. He says, but when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Guide is a word that refers to like a scout or a guide that takes a person into a foreign country that they're completely unfamiliar with and shows them around and leads them through a foreign country. It's a great illustration, but it's kind of humbling. He will guide you into all truth. If the Spirit of God is the guide who's showing us around, we are the travelers in a strange country. What is the strange country in that analogy? The truth. Isn't that humbling? When the Spirit comes, he will take you strangers and lead you into truth, things that you've never heard or understood. It's the truth of God. And we'll be like, wow, we need help over here because this is truth. We're used to living in darkness. We're used to living in a lie. But when the Spirit comes, he will be the guide that takes the strangers in a foreign land and leads you through this foreign land, these foreign cities. What are they called? This is the land of truth that you are so unfamiliar with. And but for the Spirit of God, it would still be foreign to us, because we'd be wrapped up in our cosmos system with our human intellect. Jesus says, I have much more to say to you. In other words, Jesus is opening this up right here for New Testament revelation. Now, this is not even a point. It's probably worthless saying. But some people would say, very, very rarely, but that, and I have heard arguments between that Jesus and Paul were contrary. They were conflict. Have you ever heard that? That they're two different. But anyway, the idea that we have New Testament epistles, New Testament revelation, is verified in this verse right here. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, more than you can now carry. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. In other words, we're going to see even on as we go through here, a lot of these verses continue now, the rest of this chapter, is about Jesus saying there's more coming. Meaning he's leaving open the door for a revelation from God. He's leaving open the door for God to show more. That's very dangerous stuff right there. Because in the law of Moses, there's a whole idea of false prophets coming and bringing revelation and teaching that goes away from God. Well, there was prophecy even in Moses that the great prophet was coming, that Jesus was coming throughout the prophets. He's come and he's laid down his teaching and his revelation. But yet, as he's closing down his ministry, he says, there is more coming. In other words, don't be alarmed if someone walks in and says, I've got a word from God. I've got a letter. Even Peter, as he's closing down his second book, calls Paul's letters scripture. You understand the power of that. That Peter, who died around 66, 67 AD, maybe 65 AD, Paul is going to die around 67, 68 AD. Paul is still alive. Paul is still actively preaching. And Peter, in his letter, is saying, Paul's letters are scripture. He compares them on the same level as the Old Testament. Why would Peter do that? Because Jesus is indicating in these verses, there's more coming, and you better take it serious. Now, what's interesting is as Paul writes in his letters, he writes things like, it has been given to me to bring to you the fullness of the revelation, the fullness of the Word of God. John ends the book of Revelation, says, don't take away and don't add to. Bingo, this is it. So Jesus is leaving open the door that the Spirit of God is going to bring more truth. So get ready, apostles, and start writing because he's going to be flowing through you. But even as the apostles are writing, Paul and John both make it clear, boom, this is the final amen. This is the revelation. Do you understand what I just said to you? So if we're going to stay in line with Scripture, we have to look at this verse and anticipate that there's going to be more coming. But as we read what came after it, they make it very clear that this is it. So again, I'm sure you're not, but don't be looking for the part two of Revelation. There's nothing more coming. We have the fullness of the revelation from the Word of God. Now, we still have the Spirit living in us. The Spirit of God is still revealing stuff to us. The Spirit of God is still living and active, but He's not giving us more Scripture. He's not giving us more revelation. It's right here. Interesting. A lot of groups could learn from that. Verse 12, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. Notice before the Spirit of God is said right here to be convicting the world. He's cross-examining the world. He's trying to bring them to a point of decision. But once you come to that point of decision and you become a believer, now the Spirit of God becomes not your cross-examiner, trying to argue you into confessing and admitting Christ is right. He becomes your guide, leading you into further truth about the Christ that you've accepted. Guide you into all truth. He will not, this is interesting too. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. Now, what is He talking about right here? This is going to be clarified in the verses that are following, but He's not going to speak on His own. This is all going to tie together. It's going to be clear in these next verses that just like God the Father sent Jesus and Jesus simply portrayed God the Father, His Word, His will, He says, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Who are the same? So Jesus took the Father's ministry and brought it to the earth. And now when it says the Spirit of God will not speak on His own, we're going to find out that He's simply going to take Jesus' information and make it known. And what is Jesus' information? It's the Father's information. So the Spirit is going to relay Jesus and reveal more of what Jesus was saying, but Jesus was simply reflecting what God wanted to say. I mean, it's the Trinity. It's not surprising, but it does explain what he's saying right here. He will not speak on His own. He's not going to tell you stuff that the Spirit wants to tell you. The Spirit is going to tell you things that Jesus wanted to say, but He couldn't because you wouldn't understand it. And what was Jesus trying to say? What God the Father sent Him to say. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. Now, this is an interesting phrase right here. Tell you what is yet to come. Okay? Now, there's a variety of ways of looking at this. You could go, and all of them may have an avenue of truth. I'll just throw them out there. One is, in your own life, the Spirit of God may show you what is going to come in your own life. I mean, as far as preparing for your future. If the Spirit lives in you and He's leading and guiding you, that may be part of it. More on the charismatic side. The other thing could be yet to come. There's the word, things to come, eschatology. He's going to show you what's going to take place in the end of the world. Okay, and that could be also because the Spirit of God knows and will reveal it. In fact, He does do that in Scripture. But I believe leaving this in context, He will tell you what is yet to come. What is yet to come in context of what I was saying? The New Testament. He will tell you what He is the one who's going to reveal to you what is yet to come. And thus we come along in inspiration of Scripture and describe what is that talking about. It is talking about, Peter describes it, men being led by or carried along by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God speaking through the letters of Paul, speaking through these men as they wrote and recorded things as they were led by the Spirit of God. So in context, and He will tell you what is yet to come, I think is, again, just simply saying the New Testament revelation. Now, I do believe within there is things about the future. We find out about the rapture in these revelation of the New Testament. And again, the Spirit of God lives in our hearts and leads us and guides us. There's nothing there that would stop the Spirit of God from preparing you for what's going to take place in your life, your own future. But I'll stop with that. Verse 15. All that belongs to the Father is mine. Now, you see, what is he talking about? He goes right back to why Jesus was sent with a message and a revelation. He says, all that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said, the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. And what is he making known? The things that Jesus wants to say that the people could not bear until the Spirit indwells them and the Spirit tells them. Again, between verses 12 up through verse 15 right here, I think we're talking about the New Testament revelation. The things that are yet to come is the New Testament. He's preparing them for what is the more important than anything that we have, more important for us than the Old Testament, more important for us than the Gospels, is the New Testament epistles describing for us who we are in the church age. Again, the Old Testament is foundational for us. The Gospels tell us what happened and how the events took place. But it's going to be the epistles that tell us and define for us who we are and explains the church age. Even the apostles don't understand that at this point. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. Again, see the connection there? All that I have is from the Father. That's why I told you the Spirit's going to take what is mine, which is really the Father's, and make it known to you. And that completes our four steps. The Father sent the Son, who sent the Spirit to indwell us so that we might know what the Spirit took from Jesus that was given to Him by the Father. In other words, that we might know what the Father's been telling us all along. It's the Trinity bringing us to the point of being able to say right here, take from what is mine and make it known to you, that we can know. Know what? Right here. I mean, people, you can get crazy if you want to, run around trying to hear God speak and get into the spiritual, you know, whatever. But it's like, this is what God wants you to know. If you will understand this, if you will follow this, I mean, there's things in here that we don't even know yet. There's things in here that I know that I'm not even doing yet. So I don't need to go out on a mountain. I don't need to go somewhere and get into some kind of spiritual state and hear what God's message is to me. I suppose when you've got all this memorized and you've got all this applied to your life, then you can go find a mountain and hear, what's the next step, Lord? I'm way ahead of everybody. But until then, this is what He wants us to know. This is make known to you. This is what He wants us to know. It's not something that we've got to go out and discover. He made it very simple as He could. Put it right here. Now it's just a matter of us comprehending it. Verse 16. Now we begin another part. In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. Again, we could go to a variety of directions. Right? Well, He's going to go to heaven. He'll be gone for the church age. And then He'll come back at the second coming. He could be talking about that. But I believe as we read through these next verses, I think you're going to see, again, don't just go with what I say. He's talking simply about the resurrection, the crucifixion and resurrection. He's saying, in a little while, you will see me no more. I'm going to go away. And then after a little while, you will see me. So He's telling them ahead. And remember, they haven't got an understanding of the crucifixion. They don't know what's going to take place here in the next few hours where Jesus is going to be crucified and dead, and they're not going to see Him any longer. But He's telling them, there's going to be a time where you're not going to see me, but when you get to that point, realize we don't see Jesus. Well, what does He say happens next? That we're going to see Him again. Well, let's just wait and see. Verse 17, some of His disciples said to one another, what does He mean by saying, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me. And combined with, because I'm going to the Father. Now, this is real simple for us. You know, it should be because we're on the other side of the cross. But they are completely hung up on Jesus saying, I'm going to disappear for a while and you won't be able to see me, and then boom, I'm going to pop in again. And then it says, and he's going to the Father. So he's going to go away for a little while. He's going to go to the Father, but then he's going to come back. And I think what they're taking again is two parts. They're taking two things that Jesus is talking about, that he is ultimately going to be glorified in the Father, go to heaven and be glorified at the right hand of the Father. But before that, he's going to go to the cross, be gone, and then be resurrected, and they'll see him again. And the disciples are trying to put this in perspective. Now watch. I think they're talking while they're walking, because this next line right here, they kept asking, which is in the imperfect tense, which meant this was an ongoing conversation. Meaning this is probably something that would take place more like as you're walking across town. Jesus is talking and saying stuff, and then he pauses and is walking, and then they're talking, an ongoing conversation, and he'll say something else, maybe talk about the vine, the branches, and they'll listen, and they'll come back, well, he's going away. Where are we leaving now? Well, where's he going? So when it says right here, they kept asking in the imperfect tense, meaning this was an ongoing conversation during this time. They kept on, and they asked it, and they kept on asking it, trying to figure out, what is he talking about? Which I think gives support to the idea they're walking across town. Not a big deal, but I'm trying to paint a picture for you what's going on here. They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? A little while. He's going to be gone a little while. We don't understand what he is saying. And they're not saying this to Jesus. Verse 19, Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no longer, and then after a little while you will see me? He says, are you asking each other what I meant by saying that? He says, I tell you the truth, which means here, what I'm going to say is important. This is a matter of doctrine. This is something this is the answer to your question. It'd be like a teacher saying, hey, listen up, this is important. You got to understand this. So he says, are you asking me what I meant when I say I'm going to go away a little while and then I'll be back? He said, well, hey, listen up. You guys, are you paying attention to the back? Are you listening? I tell you the truth. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. And again, world what? The cosmos. The organized system that hates the truth that is coming against it. He says, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. So he's going to go away for a little while, and then he's going to come back. Now he comes at a different direction. He says, okay, something's going to happen, and the world, the system that is coming against us, coming against the truth, is going to rejoice. They're going to celebrate. They're going to be happy. But you will mourn. Now notice right here, you will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. The word there, but, in the NIV in verse 20, you will grieve, but is the word Allah. It's different than the word normally used for but. It means like a surprise. But behold, surprise, guess what? Something unexpected is going to happen. The emphasis there is the idea you weren't expecting this. You will grieve, and then surprise, your grief will turn to joy. I mean, they are not going to be able to time this. They're not going to be able to stand outside the grave and count down the hours and wait. We knew it was going to happen. He says, you're going to be in a state of grief because, one, you don't understand these things. You don't have the Spirit. Plus, you're surrounded by the world, and they're rejoicing. They've won the battle. You've lost. Plus, they're focused on themselves. They even asked him, where are you going? What's going to happen to you? They're just saying, we're going to be sorry. He says, you will grieve, but surprisingly, your grief will turn to joy, or you will be surprised when your grief turns to joy. Verse 21. This is now just gives a little example of the purpose of pain. Sometimes to get from point A to point B, you've got to go through pain. And again, he used the example of childbirth. That's the way. Well, why did God make it that way? Well, I don't know why God made it that way. I just know that that's the way he made it, and that's the real world. To go from point A to point B in childbirth, or having a child, you must go through childbirth. Okay, I'm stopping. I've got 1,000 stories right there. But I'll sum it up right here. Thank God I'm the Father. And all I had to do is go out and buy flowers and do the breathing techniques when we went through the Lamaze classes, which I don't think they probably do anymore. But nonetheless, that's another whole story. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. Now, this is proof positive in my family. When we had our first child, when Justin was born, it was pretty much clear, pretty solid. It's like, we're going to be a one-child family. No problem. That's all right with me. I'm busy with life. I don't have time anyhow. Well, then we had our second one, and that was like, okay, this is it. But amazingly, we have six kids. And Tony was the one who was as excited about having children as anybody. It's like you think, I was there last time. Why? Why would we do this again? You know, a woman, but it says right here, because of the joy on the other side. It's like, it was worth it. What? Okay. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish. And Jesus, using this as an example, the pain with a purpose. You go through it and you get the results. It's like, well, that was a good deal. Let's do it again. Because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Meaning, when you get through this process and you see what I'm doing, you're going to come out on the other side, and what I will give you, no one will be able to take away. He's going to give them salvation. He's going to give them right standing with God. He's going to remove their sin. He's going to bring them in as a child of God. He's going to claim them as brothers. He's going to give them the Spirit of God. They're going to be in an eternal family. And no matter what the world does, no matter what anything happens, whatever you do, you are in this. And it says right here, and no one will take away your joy. Now, I could spin off right there on a verse for eternal security right there too. No one, including yourself, will be able to take away your joy. It is there. You can cover it up. You can hide it. You can get confused. But you always have this truth. You are a child of God. Jesus Christ has saved you. Okay, let's read it one more time. So with you, now is your time of grief. And they don't even understand. Now is their time of grief. You know, they just got done eating a supper. They're walking through the streets of Jerusalem out to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's like it's the cool of the night. It's going to be a cool, chilly night. It's a beautiful time out. Yeah, this is our time of grief. Yeah, oh, boy, this is really tough. It's like they do not realize what's going to take place in the next 3 days or in the next few hours. But he says, I will see you again. I think he's talking about the cross here. Some people want to put this eschatologically that he's going to go away and that we are in the time of grief right now, you see, because he's gone. That could be. But I think it makes a whole lot of sense that we are in the time of joy, spiritually. We are in the time of joy. We have hope. We understand these things. I mean, we've got to face the fact that maybe we are in the world and things aren't as good as we want them to be. We know that, and that the kingdom is coming in the future. But nonetheless, when he talks about joy, we should have joy. We should have hope. We should have peace and understanding because of where we are at. But he's, listen, compare where you're at in time right now with the disciples moments after the cross. And on Saturday and early Sunday morning before they knew about the resurrection, that was their time. They had no hope. They had no understanding. They're completely wrapped up in fear. And Jesus says, I will see you again. And you will rejoice. Why? Because all of a sudden, all their hopes begin coming back. All their life comes back. Now things start to make sense. Even on the road to Emmaus, remember before the Spirit even came, Jesus was walking with them and they understood Scripture as he was teaching because he was with them. But Jesus said, I'm going to go away. I'm going to send the Spirit. He'll do the same thing, but he'll do it for everybody. He won't have to be on the road to Emmaus. It can happen anywhere, all around the world at the same time. The Spirit can do that. And it says their hearts were burning inside. That can happen all around the world at the same time because Jesus has left and the Spirit has come. Verse 23, in that day, what day? The day of the resurrection. You will no longer ask me for anything. Now here we go, some very interesting things right here. The word ask, there's three different ask. The word ask, three different Greek words that are used here. Keep this in mind. We're not going to be able to go through all of them and explain it in the way I should. But basically what he's talking about right here is asking for information. Now, picture this. Jesus is walking out to Gethsemane. Let's go over to this right here. Look in verse 5. Yet none of you ask me, where are you going? What are they asking for? Or what does he say? You should be asking me for a new car. He doesn't say, why aren't any of you asking me for a new car and a bigger house after I'm gone into heaven? Why aren't any of you asking me for riches and fame and success in your business? No, what's he saying? Where are you going? He said, why aren't you asking me for information? He says, here I am. I'm walking with you. Why aren't you asking me for information? Why are you just happy in your grief? Why just, well, I don't know where we're going. He says, do you got some questions? Yeah, what's going to happen to me? No. Why don't you ask about me? Why don't you ask for information about what's taking place? So continuing on through this, right in through here, let's go over to verse 19. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this. No, Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him for more money. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him for a better job or a job promotion. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this information. So he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant? Are you asking one another for information? Why don't you ask me? Interesting concept right there. Did you get that? Why are we asking each other? Why don't we ask him? For what? The new car, the money, the promotion? For information. Now, just so we got this, this is where we're headed. Go to James chapter 1. James picks up on this. And we're going to finish this up here. My point being, what are they asking for? They're supposed to be asking for information. The Spirit is going to come and make all these things known. He says, but I'm still here. Why aren't you asking me? Are you asking each other? Why don't you ask me? Because none of you know. You could ask me because I do know. Then he's going to say, but I'm going to go away, but the Spirit is going to come. And when the Spirit comes in that day, you won't ask me for anything because I'm not going to be here. But you will be able to ask the Father. Now watch this. Well, I'm going to read it for you in a minute. I'm over in James though right now. We are not supposed to be asking. We'll read this, see if this is what it says. Jesus, you're not going to ask me for stuff. You're going to ask the Father in my name. You're going to come in my righteousness and go directly to the Father. For what? Cars, boats, better jobs? The context, I think, is information. Well, let's read on. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We're not going to read all these verses, but just watch this. Verse 4, James 1, verse 4. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Not lacking anything. I mean, I will have a big house and a nice boat. It's like, no, that's okay, whatever. Make that your promise verse for the day. Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he says you shouldn't be lacking anything. When you're mature, you won't be lacking anything. But if you are lacking wisdom, meaning you're lacking understanding, I don't know what's going on. I'm confused. I need guidance. If you're lacking wisdom, he should ask God. The Father, doesn't say Father, but ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. What? Anything you ask for. And it's talking here about wisdom. Ask God. You say, I don't understand what's going on. I don't understand this verse. I don't understand this application of life. I'm trying to do this, but it doesn't make sense. James, Jesus' stepbrother, says, and what Jesus is saying right here, ask the Father. It says, James says, he won't find fault. He won't say, like I do sometimes in class, weren't you paying attention? I go over the safety lesson, I go over the how this, and all of a sudden, okay, everybody, let's get started. Okay, and I'm going to just lean against the wall, watch the kids. We're here, what are we doing now? Are you asking me for wisdom? I'm going to chew you out first, because I just got done telling you. That's how a teacher is supposed to act, I think. But God, he's not going to say, what, weren't you paying attention? God knows we're not paying attention. He's just glad you realize there's a project you should be doing. I looked around the room, Mr. Weimers, and I saw everybody else working. I realized I missed something. I should probably say, well, thanks for asking, and not going over there and drilling holes in the table or something. Thanks for asking. Well, God says, right, James says, God will not judge you or bring rebuke or make you feel bad because, say, I need wisdom. I don't know what I'm doing. Let's go back to John. That, my friends, I think when you read the word ask here, keep in context that this whole verse, whole chapter so far, has been about the Spirit coming, making known what we can't understand yet, we can't bear, taking what is Jesus and making it known to us all the way through. And he's talking about a couple of times they're asking him questions where he's saying, aren't you going to ask me a question? And now he says in verse 23, in that day you'll no longer ask me anything. Why? Well, try it. Ask Jesus a question right now. He's not here. I mean, okay, big revelation, I know. In that day, you'll no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. You go directly to the Father. What don't you understand? What part of the revelation are you missing? What wisdom do you need in your life? God is all about distributing information. We know this in education itself. The theory is if you can educate people, show them how to solve problems and find answers and be productive, they will solve their own problems. You know what I'm saying? It's not that you need someone to give you a new house. You need to understand the system and you'll earn a new house. Do you get what I just said right there? God, give me this, give me that. It's like, wait, son, you need wisdom. What did Solomon ask for? Wisdom. He got wisdom and got everything else because it comes along in the package. If you understand, if you know the process, things are going to work. I'm not trying to tell you the secret to getting a new house. In that day, you'll no longer ask me anything, asking me questions. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Why? Because they just asked Jesus. Jesus, what does that mean? I didn't understand that parable. He says, you've never gone to the Father and says, we're Christians, we're coming in the character of Christ, we're coming in Jesus' name. We want to know what is the meaning of this. He says, you've never done that. He says, ask and you will receive. Sounds a lot like James right there. And your joy will be complete. And I believe James is writing about joy also in the first chapter. Ask and you will receive. What will you receive? Information, knowledge, insight, the wisdom that you need, what Jesus was trying to tell us that we couldn't bear, you will then understand it, and guess what? Your joy will be complete. That's really strange to tie possessions into that verse. And then you'll ask and you'll receive your new house, and your joy will be complete. Just doesn't sound very spiritual, does it? It doesn't sound very, very Jesus at the Last Supper on his way to the cross saying, listen, by the way, I forgot to tell you how to prosper in life. You ask it in my name and wham, you're going to get it and then your joy will be complete. It's not about possessions. It's not about having things. It's about understanding what the Spirit of God is supposed to be revealing to us that Jesus wanted to say but we couldn't bear, that the Father sent Jesus to bring the message to. Now you ask, it will be given. And when you understand, inside you'll have a joy. Though, he says, though I have been speaking figuratively, meaning I'm telling you the truth, but it's not real obvious. A time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. And that's not this night right here. He says the time is coming when I'll tell you plainly about the Father, meaning in the New Testament age, when the New Testament is being revealed, when the information comes through the apostles, but not this night. In that day, again, the day after the resurrection, you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Now, there's an interesting verse. There's a very interesting verse. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. He says, when I say ask in my name, he says, I'm not telling you to come and ask me in prayer, and then I'll run over and, because I'm sitting right at the right hand of God the Father, it's a big throne, so I'll run over and ask God the Father, well, can we do this? He says, I'm not telling you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Why? Because you go directly to the Father in Jesus' name. He says, you come in my name. You don't ask me and I run over and ask the Father and we hand it down to you. No, the Father himself loves you. Jesus is all about you having a relationship with the Father. The relationship that he wants you to have is to hand you off to the Father. And the Spirit is going to do the same thing. The Spirit is going to lead you to Christ who then hands you to the Father. He says plainly, no, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me. Because you said yes to Christ, accepted his righteousness, and came into union with him, you are now loved by the Father. Ask him. That's what James says. He won't bring rebuke. He won't bring slander. He won't judge you. He'll give you what you ask for. Why? Because he loves you. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. Verse 29. Then Jesus' disciples said, now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. Now, I mean, this is, like, you go back and start reading the red letters. How many pages of red letters we got getting to that point where all of a sudden they go, okay, we got it. You're going to the Father. And you came from the Father. And we know that because you knew what we were thinking. It's like, okay, but watch this. Verse 31. You believe at last. And that's how that's written. It could be a question. You believe at last? Some say that. It could be because there's no punctuation there in the Greek. But most likely it's a compliment. It's, you believe at last. Meaning, good, you're on board. But watch this. It says right there in verse 30. Now we see that, notice, you know all things. This is so much of the Bible is about this, that we know God who knows all things. We don't know all things. We know the one who does know all things. And that leads us to this next part right here. You believe at last. Jesus, you believe in me. You now are on board. You now are trusting me. You believe at last. Verse 32. But, he reminds them, a time is coming. Right there on that one shining moment right there, they all are like nodding, smiling, and Jesus is like, connection. We now understand. But a time is coming and has come, meaning we are entering into that phase I was warning you about, when you will be scattered, each one to his own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. In other words, he says, you believe at last? Yeah, we got it. Okay, he says, this is good. This is where we wanted to be right here. But listen, we're about ready to cross the Kidron Valley and enter the Gethsemane, and when we get there, you're going to get confused. You're going to run away from me. You're going to go run into your own houses. You're going to hide from each other. He says, this is going to be a disaster. Are you ready for this? I mean, we believe, we're ready, we understand. You did hear, but I'm going to take you to the next place where you're going to be completely confused again. Are you ready for that? And watch. He's not going to give them an answer. He goes on and says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. I told you this so you will now stay focused on me. That indeed, like they said in verse 30, you know all things. Indeed, I know all things. And that's arrogant for me to say. That's arrogant for me to say to you, you know, you got to trust me because I know what I'm doing. Yeah, you may be scared. That's like, I don't know. But for Jesus to stand up and say, listen, you guys need to relax and just trust me. And that's what he's got him to that place right here. He says, you believe at last. You're on board. You're trusting me. Okay, it's going to get difficult. You're going to get confused, so confused you're going to run away from me. I'm the one who you trust, but you're going to run from me because you don't understand what's taking place. Listen, I told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Even while you're running, scared, inside, I want you to remember, I told you this ahead of time. I know what's going to, you won't understand it. He said, I understand it. I know exactly, it's like a woman giving birth to a child. It's painful, it's terrible, but on the other side, it's like, I would do it 1,000 times again. That was a good call. Jesus says, I understand what I'm doing, but there's no way for you to understand. But going back, because you can't bear it. There's no way he could explain it to them. They couldn't comprehend it. The only thing he can offer them is, please, look in my eyes and trust me. And if they will do that, they will, then it says, I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In me, you may have peace. You don't understand it. You're running crazy in the world, but you know that in Christ, he knows what's going on, and I'm waiting for him for the resurrection. I'm waiting him for the childbirth. This says right here, in this world, now here's a promise for us. In this world, you will have trouble. In this world, you will have trouble. What's life like? What's life like? Well, it's great, you know. We got a lot of good food, sunshines, a lot of friends, great people. But really, in this world, there's a lot of trouble. A lot of trouble. A lot of running scared, not knowing what's going on. Jesus then says, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Now watch. In this particular case, right, and we're done right now, but I'm going to make this point one more time. This case right here, Jesus talking about him going to the cross and dying and them trusting him through that situation because he's going to overcome the world at the cross. And that is the context of this message. But listen right here. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Not only on the cross and with the resurrection, but in every situation. We're not running scared like the disciples are, because we understand that. We know Jesus came alive. We know we believe in Easter. We know the resurrection happened. But meanwhile, back in my life, meanwhile, back in reality here, it's like I am running scared. I don't know what's going on. And I've got many troubles in the world. But Jesus says the same thing. He's still saying, I know what's going on. Like we could say, you know all things, Lord. And all we know is that we're following the one who does know all things. So with that, he says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Not just at the resurrection, but in every one of our situations. Just hold on, keep going, because in the end, your grief will be turned to joy. Joy in the God sense. Joy in the sense that you don't even remember the grief. You don't even recall. People say, well, what will we be like in heaven? Well, I can tell you this. The joy is going to be so much greater than the grief we suffered and the loss we suffered. I'm sure we're going to have stories and be able to talk about some things. It seems like that. But the pain, the grief, it's going to be like a movie. There's no emotional. We've been separated from it. Because why? Well, talk about childbirth again. You know, I remember ladies talk about giving childbirth, but it's like there's something in there that pain is gone. They've gone on to something greater. They're more concerned about what's taking place now than the pain. Be of good cheer, Jesus says. I have overcome the world. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the good things you've done for us. We thank you for your word that you've given to us. We thank that we have the Spirit that's showing us and leading us and guiding us. And Father, we thank that we have an open door to always be able to come to you and ask for whatever wisdom, whatever information, whatever guidance that we need, that you are always willing, not grudgingly or holding it back or judging us, but you're willing to give us what we need. Thank you, Father, for being good to us. And we ask that we may be faithful to your word and to who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming. Questions? Insights? Did any of that make sense? Couple nods? Okay, good.
Go back to that verse 12 where it says, I have much more to say to you.
Yes.
I've just been visiting with a friend about, had some Mormonism background.
Right.
That's where they're coming from. That, you know, the Book of Mormon is just, they don't denounce the Bible at all, but they're saying this is just Mormon.
That they are saying that when it says, what verse is that, 12? I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. And so it wasn't until the early 1800s that the church was in a position where they could bear the truth revealed to Joseph Smith.
Yeah.
Exactly. It makes sense right there. I mean, that makes sense. Except for, like I said, in Colossians where it says, let me see if I can find it here quick. Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. Paul writes, I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. Meaning, he goes on and talks about, he says, the mystery kept hidden from ages past. So there it is. This is the more to come. But Paul is presenting it in the fullness. And then, of course, you know, the end of Revelation, you know, that verse. I think in context, it's applying to the book of Revelation itself, but it's people a lot of times use it to apply to the whole Bible. And I'm just reading that right here. Verse 18 of chapter 22, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. So, I mean, just as surely as in the inspired scripture, Jesus says there's more to come, those same scriptures then tell us when it's over. So, for me, that's your scriptural evidence. But then you want to do a study on Joseph Smith. I mean, it doesn't. You don't have to be. Again, I'm harsh sometimes, but he was clearly a charlatan. I mean, he was clearly a gimmick. He was into all kinds of weird stuff, and just finally found a gimmick that worked. And I always just simply say, you know, if people are in cults, again, this is not a nice, friendly, you know, gosh, we got to help them. If people are in a cult, they want to be deceived. I mean, to follow Joe, if you really study Joseph Smith and find out who he is and what he was teaching, it's like, and you still follow him, you want to be there. I mean, if you want to be deceived, I can't help you. Because there's enough evidence surrounding Joseph Smith and some of those other cults, it's like, this isn't even logical.
But I think some of that stuff has gotten so far away from Joseph Smith that they don't even know what he was about.
Right. Yeah,
exactly.
No, exactly. Because I've got some great friends. I got some friends right up the street. We're very good friends, and they're Mormons. Great kids that we talk of all the time, you know. But we talked about, maybe 20 minutes on religion one time. And both of us realized, ooh, I ain't converting you, and you ain't converting me. So, hey, how's the grass? You know, you got good grass. What do you use for fertilizer? We can talk about fertilizer, but we can't talk about, you know. And again, we talk about morals. You know, we always could talk about morals and values. Great people. But it's like doctrinally, out to lunch, and it's like not even a challenge. I mean, again, for a great mind like me, you know. No, but I mean, there's, again, that's, and the thing is, like Christianity, a lot of these things, it's the same thing. We come under the same scrutiny, but it seems to me, as you go through apologetics and the scriptures and real life, this is floating.
This fits reality.
Yeah, I think so. A lot of times, and one of the things, I'll say this again, I don't want to become critical, but when Mormons attack Christians, they attack the Christian church, what they've got up there on that they're beating up on is the Catholic Church. So when they're preaching against us, they're preaching against the Catholics, and we're just in the big circle of that's what we believe. You know, it's like, that's not what we believe, you know. But they don't take time to, you know, navigate through all that. They just blame the Catholics, and you go down the drain with them. So because they saw about how the church changed the scriptures, and then Joseph Smith then preserved the true stuff. What's interesting is in his original translation is at the end of Genesis, he inserted a verse in Genesis chapter 50 that in the future a man by the name of Joseph would arise and bring the truth back to the people. It's like, wow, where'd that come from? Well, it's clear where that came from. That came from Joseph Smith as he was translating the Bible with his glasses when he's reading the golden plates. But also it's interesting that his original translation was clearly a copy, a forgery of the King James Bible. I mean, it's nonstop. And there's not even room to think that he went to court. He went to court in his life. Joseph Smith went to court. And he's a Greek scholar, you know. Now listen, that's one of the reasons I tell you, I am not a Greek scholar. I've got some Greek books. I pretend I can say some words, and I study some Greek scholars, but I am not a Greek scholar. Joseph Smith pawned himself off as a Greek scholar. And when he was cross-examining there on the stand, they asked him to identify some of these letters. Don't know what that is. That's the Greek letter delta. What's this letter? That's the gamma. Okay. He doesn't even know the Greek letters. I doubt he's a Greek scholar. And so he proved in a court case, this guy is a fraud. And he lost as a fraud. But the people followed him. And the momentum has grown and grown and grown. And again, like you say, they've changed things. But usually when they change things, it gets worse. It's like being in Sunday school class and the kid, you know, this is why I like questions. This is why I like it when you ask me questions. Because if I try and teach something, and I do sometimes, and I catch myself, you don't know how many times that I'm talking and I'm teaching that there's a little voice in my head asking me questions as I'm saying it. It's like, I don't know if that's going to float out. It don't make sense to me. And I see people, they're nodding. It's kind of like, ooh, they didn't think of that question, you know. So, but you're ever in a Sunday school class and a kid asks, you got this little pet doctrine you're teaching, and a kid asks a question, a real logical question, and it's kind of like, The 12-year-old just like blasted my doctrine, although it's like, But I got an answer for that. And so you kind of, you know, do like this with your theology and maneuver, and there, that's why. It's like, now the 12-year-old can't answer that. It's kind of like, there, how about that? It's like, didn't make sense to me either, but he couldn't. And then and you do that for 10, 15, 20, 100 years with a movement of God, and you just keep twisting the doctrines around, and by the time you get after 150 years down the road, it's like, what kind of, the doctrines are ridiculous. I think Joseph Smith was closer to the truth than they are today, because the things that they've weaved in and out of that, trying to answer questions that didn't make sense, I mean, they end up with, you know, Jesus and Lucifer were brothers or something, you know. And then they've got this, they had to answer questions about marriage, and then you get married at a certain place, like a temple, then you're married forever. You know, I'm going off like I'm an expert on Mormons, I'm not. But enough that it's like, the longer they go, the stranger the doctrines are. Just like when you start answering a question that's really not the truth, and you're just trying to confuse the 12-year-old so he stops asking questions. That's what they do. They just keep turning like this. People go, whoa, I can't keep up with that. Yeah, that's the truth then. You can't keep up with it. But when you actually sit down and look at it, like, that's really far-fetched. You guys may know some doctrines that are really, really strange. That's why it's nice to stay right here. Because that happens to, and you've been in churches possibly that are 50, 100, 200, 300 years old churches. And the longer they go, it's like, you know, it's natural to just start trying to twist around and make everything fit. Just like, and again, I do that too. I mean, it's just natural. It's just nice to be open with people so that when you start twisting and doing that maneuver, somebody in the back row like Junior raises his hand and go, you know, that just don't make sense. I know, Junior, but they went for it. It's like, and then say amen and ask for questions. And people walk out going, that's why I don't mind questions. You know, the last thing I want you to go like, I didn't understand that. Well, maybe I'm more spiritual than you are, or else maybe I didn't understand it either. I just had to get through the sermon. Oh, great. Yeah, that's, yeah.
Out of it, is that absolutely not one of those verses, or that's just got to keep it in context?
It could be.
Is this and in the future he'll come back?
Right.
It could be,
and again, we know, again, this is not a hermeneutical practice that this verse can mean two things. Verses, our hermeneutical principle is a verse means one thing, and that's what it means. You can't have several meanings from the same thing. But the way John writes, John uses, and we've seen that, John uses certain words, and they'll have double or triple meanings, and he's hitting these different things. So the book of John, because of the way John's writing, is he's hitting different things right there. So even as you go through that, he could be talking about, you know, I think you could apply that. He'll come back, you know, he'll see me again. That's true. But just as we go through that, when people preach that, again, I don't want to be critical by any means because this, you know, I'm learning as I'm going. But when people preach that, a lot of times they're like jumping from you know, Zechariah through Matthew. Look at this verse in John. Now we're over in Revelation. It's kind of like, wow. But wait. Did you read that whole chapter? It's like, we didn't have time. I was teaching my topic. And so, in that case, you can grab that verse and run out. Or the thing, but you don't know how many times I preached it. And he'll show you things that are yet to come in your life. And it's like, well, no, he's talking about New Testament there. You see, I mean, I think clearly in context, he's talking about the Spirit bringing you the New Testament revelation. I don't think he's saying, oh, by the way, I should tell you this too, that when the Spirit comes, he'll show you things that are going to take place. You know, you can predict the elections and things like this. I don't think that's the context. Now, if that takes place or not, that's another discussion, but I don't think that verse is talking about that. Same thing with that verse. Is that talking eschatologically about Jesus coming back in the future? I don't think so. I think he's talking about immediately for them. You're going to face grief, but in a little while, your joy is going to be turned to grief. Your grief will be turned to joy. Otherwise, we would still be in that phase of grief today. Yeah. I mean, we are still troubled. He says you'll have trouble in the world, but we are not in that state of grief. We are filled with joy. I mean, theoretically, you know. But, you know, when the crunch times comes and you reach down, you know, you've got faith, you've got confidence in God. So, again, there's rooms for questioning in that. I've got a new set of tapes on some translations that I did from some lead plates that I found buried beneath my shop that I'd like to have. I think they're written in ancient Hebrew. And the angel told me that I was the only one that could interpret them. And so, please, they're $300 for the set of tapes out there. Yeah, it's time to go. Oh.